1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. As concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge, for some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee which hast knowledge sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy brother shall the weak, through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish, for whom Christ died. But when ye sin so against the brethren, and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his own holy word. Our theme this evening is liberty of conscience. Liberty of conscience. And it's a subject on which there is considerable confusion within the professing Church of God. First of all, let us notice that fallen man still has a conscience. Fallen man still has a conscience. He has a sense of right and wrong, and this is a remnant of the image of God in man, albeit a distorted remnant, and albeit he is destitute of all true holiness and love to God, yet there is in men some awareness that there is a difference between right and wrong. He is susceptible to impressions of rightness and wrongness, and under what the Westminster Confession calls the common operations of the Spirit, especially, he has sometimes a correct perception in some degree of right and wrong. In John chapter 8 and in verse 9, we read, you remember, the woman taken in adultery, and Christ has said in verse 7, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And then in verse 9, and they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. So that even these men, self-righteous as they were, had some conscience. And then in Romans chapter 2 and verse 14 and 15, Romans 2:14, for when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. Now there the apostle is talking about the Gentiles which don't have the written law, and yet they do by nature the things contained in the law. That phrase, the things contained in the law, suggests that he is not saying that they keep the law from the heart, because they don't. In fact, no unregenerate man does. but they do the things contained in the law, the outward things to some extent in the law. Not everyone was a murderer or an adulterer or whatever. And he says, these having not the law are a law unto themselves. We use that phrase in a very different sense from the text. When he says they are a law unto themselves, what he means is that they themselves, as men in the image of God, and therefore with a conscience, they are the means, the medium by which the law comes to them. Their creation as men means they are the vehicle of God's law coming to them in their own consciences. So fallen man still has a conscience, albeit very blunted and distorted and far from what it should be. But then secondly, God alone is Lord of the conscience. God alone is Lord of the conscience. That phrase is from the Westminster Confession, chapter 20 and paragraph 2. God alone is Lord of the conscience. We ought to have a conscience always toward God, and our consciences ought to be in line with God's revelation, or general revelation in the creation that tells us some things about God, but also special revelation, the written word of God above all. And James chapter 4 and verse 12. James chapter 4 and verse 12. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? There's one lawgiver, one and only one, who defines what is right and what is wrong, and that's God. Only God has the authority to declare something sinful or right. Men can only do it on the basis of what God himself has said. And Romans chapter 14 and verse 4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we chapter 14, Romans 14 and verse 4. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth, yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. Here it's the fact that everyone is accountable to God, and that the individual should have his conscience bound to God and to what God himself has said. So God alone is Lord of the conscience, so says the Westminster Confession of Faith. But it goes on then to say, and I'll just read it to you, it's chapter 20, paragraph 2. God alone is Lord of the conscience, and has left it free from the doctrines of commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to his word or beside it in matters of faith or worship. Interestingly, the Professor John Murray in his works reviews a book by a man, a scholar called Carruthers, and Carruthers corrects the punctuation of that particular phrase in the Westminster Confession, and he says the original reading should be, and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to his word, semicolon, or beside it, if matters of faith or worship. And of course that makes perfect sense, because the thought then is that in life in general, we are our consciences should be bound not to doing anything contrary to the word of God. But in matters of faith and worship, our consciences should be bound not to doing anything contrary to or beside the word of God. In other words, in the whole of life, our consciences should be bound to not transgressing the word of God, not going against it. But in faith and worship, That is, what we believe concerning God and how we worship God. Not only should we not go against the Word, but we shouldn't engage in anything beside the Word. And that's what we call the regulative principle of worship. That in life in general, the law of God, we mustn't break it in any area of life. But in worship, yes, the duty to worship God is permanent, moral, an obligation on all men everywhere. But as to how we worship, we are to confine ourselves to only what God Himself has appointed in His worship. There is no legitimate act of worship except what God has appointed. And that's why it says, and not beside it in matters of faith and worship. And our consciences then should be bound to the Word of God for the whole of life, and in terms of what we believe concerning God and how we worship Him, we should not believe anything outside of Scripture, nor should we engage in any act of worship outside of what Scripture appoints. And that was the position of reformers like Calvin and Knox. Luther only went so far. He said what's contrary to the Word must be kept out of worship, whereas Calvin and Knox and other reformers, they said no, whatever is not appointed by God should be kept out of His worship, and only God's ordinances will lead us to right views of God. That stands to reason, that only God can show us what God is like, and He does it through His own appointed ordinances of worship. So our consciences should be bound to the Word of God, and to the extent that our consciences are not bound to the Word of God, then our consciences are misinformed and affected by sin. Because we're sinners, and because our sin affects the way we think, we can call good evil and evil good. We're capable of that. We can say that something is all right when the Bible says it's wrong, and we can say that something's wrong when the Bible says it's all right, or when the Bible doesn't condemn it. And to believe of God what is not true, or to worship God in any way not appointed by Him, or to do anything in life in general contrary to the Word of God, is sinful. And to have a conscience requiring us to do anything of these things means we have a sinful conscience. We can have a sinful conscience. It is a sinful conscience that tells you you must believe something that is not in the Word of God. It is a sinful conscience that would constrain you to worship God in an unbiblical manner, or to believe what is not true of God. Hence we conclude, no one, and this is a very simple thing, and yet it's very often overlooked, no one has any right before God to believe a falsehood. No one is entitled to believe what isn't true. No one before God. No one has a right to hold conscientious convictions contrary to the Word of God. But you say, it's my conscience. But if your conscience isn't biblically informed, your conscience is wrong. The Word of God is supreme, not conscience, not our consciences. We've got to get our consciences in line with the Word. And in the present confusion, we must remember this. No one has the right to believe a lie. No one has the right to believe a lie about God, or a lie about how God receives sinners, or a lie about the Lord Jesus Christ, whether He's the only Saviour or not. No one. No one. And this film of Mel Gibson's will propagate many lies about the Lord Jesus Christ, because it will display what the Bible does not say about Him. Because God hasn't given us a film, and there is no way you can construct a film about the Lord Jesus Christ without going way beyond the biblical materials. It's a lie. It's propagating a lie, and people will have that lie imprinted in their minds and perhaps for the rest of their lives. Sincere false religion is still false. Conscientious scruples with no known biblical basis is superstition. That's what it is. Conscientious scruples with no known biblical basis is superstition. And the Christian should rid himself of superstition. So that if you think something is wrong, and you can't find why it's wrong in the Bible, and then you search and you pray, and there's still no reason from the Bible to say it's wrong, then you should stop thinking it's wrong. You say, but isn't it better? It's more important not to think something's right that's wrong than to think that something's wrong that's right. No, both are an attack on the authority of God. Our consciences should be bound only to the Word of God. Do you have scruples that you've never pinned down a biblical reason for? Well then, either find a biblical basis for them or get rid of them. Because they're a superstition if they're not in the Word. And this also tells us that all attempts by the church to decree anything without the Word of God, without reference to the Word of God, is a tyrannical abuse of church power. It is of the essence of the papacy. The papacy claims that the church has the right to speak without reference to Scripture, that the ultimate authority is the church, and under that umbrella, yes, the Scriptures are there, but the church has the infallible right to interpret them, and it has the infallible right to pronounce outside of them and above them, and tradition can be placed alongside them and will ultimately always displace them. But that's not what Protestants believe. Protestants believe that Christ is the head of the church, not the Pope. The Pope isn't the vicar of Christ. Christ in heaven is the head of the church. He has appointed a form of government in the church, and those who govern the church, if they want to impose on the people of God or anything by way of what they should believe or what they should do in worship or what they should do in their lives, they must turn to the Scriptures. And if they can't produce a scriptural basis for their imposition, they shouldn't do it. Otherwise, they're tyrannizing and usurping the place of our Lord Jesus Christ. That was the principle that the Covenanters suffered for, or certainly a very major one that they suffered for, that Christ is the head of the church. He says how it should be governed. He says how it should worship. He says what should be taught in it. He sets the boundary of its functions and its membership. And not the king, not the state. And so they were prepared to suffer for that principle. So then, the attempt to impose anything without biblical warrant by the authority of the church is a rebellion against Christ. That's why the Westminster Confession again says, so that to believe such doctrines or to obey such commandments out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience. And the requiring of an implicit faith and an absolute and blind obedience is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. The church should never require a blind obedience. It should always instruct from the Scriptures. Say, this is what you should do, and here in the Bible is why you should do it. To believe that something is right when it isn't, and to believe that something is wrong when it isn't, is both, they're both sinful. They're both wrong. Undue moroseness on account of scruples that have no scriptural basis is wrong as surely as laxity in what Scripture requires. See, the word conscience, a Greek word, synodesis, means knowing together with. knowing together with it, the idea that our minds know together with some standard, and of course for Christians the standard must be the Word of God. Thirdly, we should seek to maintain a clear, biblically regulated conscience. A clear, biblically regulated conscience. This is a Christian's aim. We find the Apostle Paul declaring his aim in Acts 23 and verse 1. Acts 23 and verse 1. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And in chapter 24, verse 16, "And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offence toward God and toward men." When he says a conscience void of offence toward God and toward men, he means he does everything in the fear of God, and not that he's claiming sinlessness, of course, but he exercises himself to be conscientious towards God, and in such a manner that men could not justly accuse him of wrongdoing. That is a Christian's aim. And then the fourth thing, why we should be gentle to the weaker brother. Why we should be gentle to the weaker brother. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 we read earlier on. And this passage is dealing with the fact that the meat on sale in the markets in Corinth was meat that had previously been offered to an idol before being brought to the marketplace. And the apostle says that rather than cause a brother to offend, better to do without it, to abstain from it. And that's why he says in verse 11, "Through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died." He's not saying that the weak brother would perish, but he's saying that is the tendency. The fact that the grace of God can keep him doesn't alter the fact that the tendency of treating him wrongly is towards perishing. God's grace in keeping him doesn't alter that fact and doesn't diminish the responsibility that belongs to us. And then in chapter 10 and verse 31, "Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Give none offence, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved." You say, well, was the Apostle Paul a men pleaser? Well, in one sense, yes. Not in the sense of compromising real principle, he wasn't anything but. "Do I seek now to please God or men? If I please men, how can I be the servant of Christ?" That's in Galatians 1. But in matters that were not sinful, he went out of his way not to cause unnecessary offence. Now in these passages, the weaker brother's views are wrong, though he thinks they're biblical. He has what he thinks is a biblically based scruple, but his understanding is weak. That means he needs to have his conscience better informed. But it also means that meanwhile he is not to be pressurized to conform to a practice before his conscience is better educated, so as to cause him to do that which is contrary to his love to God and his desire to keep a good conscience before him. So Romans 14:23, "He that doubteth is damned if he eat," that is, he is condemned in his conscience, "for whatsoever is not of faith is sin." It is better that he should abstain from what is lawful, even though he isn't required to do so, than outwardly do it and yet inwardly be believing that he's doing what's wrong in the sight of God, because then he's doing it to please others and not the Lord. He would be doing it, believing it to be wrong, and if we do what we believe to be wrong, then our motive is sinful. And therefore the apostle is saying there should be no pressure put on, even though the thing is lawful, this eating of meat previously offered to idols, It's lawful, it's legitimate in terms of the first table of the law. There's no idolatry in it. But if we use our freedom to eat it in a manner harmful to others, then we might not have broken the first table of the law. We might not be guilty of idolatry, but we are guilty of breaking the second table, of not loving our neighbor as ourselves. We're breaking the sixth commandment. But you might say, well, how does that tie in with the fact that to call something wrong when it isn't is wrong? It simply means that we have to bear with one another's faults, even in the realm of knowledge. For someone to believe something is wrong, thinking they have a biblical basis for thinking, believing that, when they haven't, yes, it is wrong. Believing anything that isn't actually biblical is always wrong, but they think it's biblical. And therefore, though their understanding is wrong, and there is sin somewhere involved in that wrong understanding, yet we must bear with that infirmity as we do with many sins, because not every sin and shortcoming is a matter of church discipline. Otherwise, none of us could be members of any church. And so the apostle isn't saying that the weaker brother doesn't need to be built up in the knowledge of the truth so that his unnecessary scruples are dispelled, but he's saying they must bear with them. In process of time, as they grow in grace, they will understand better. So we have to bear with one another's infirmities and sins, both in understanding and in practice and in so many areas where we show our sinfulness. So he isn't saying the weaker brother doesn't need to ultimately get his views sorted out, but he is saying not to push him ahead of his knowledge so that he does it with a bad conscience. But then fifthly, the plea of conscience is not absolute. The plea of conscience is not absolute. There is a tendency today, and it's come into the church, that provided someone says something is a matter of conscience, that means they cannot be touched. There must be, nothing must interfere with that. That isn't true. One time when we were looking at John Knox, the life of John Knox, you remember that famous interview between Mary Queen of Scots and John Knox, where Knox explained from the scriptures that the Mass was idolatry and so on, and Mary Queen of Scots said, "But my conscience is not so." And Knox said, "But conscience, madam, requireth knowledge, and of right knowledge I perceive that ye have none." And so he wasn't, as it were, blown off course by this, "My conscience is not so." He said, "Well, if it isn't, that's because you don't know enough and you need to learn, and then your conscience will, you'll agree with me." Fallen man can do terrible things without trouble of conscience, because conscience is distorted by sin, and he can even feel conscience bound to do terrible things. 1 Timothy 4:2 talks about those who have a seared conscience, and Titus 1:15 talks about those whose minds and consciences are defiled. The fact that someone isn't troubled in conscience about something doesn't mean it's right. The terrorist murderer, the first time he murders, his conscience is bothered. The tenth time, his conscience isn't bothered. But the tenth murder is every bit as much murder as the first one. The fact that he has so hardened himself in his wickedness that his conscience isn't bothered doesn't reduce his wickedness. It means he sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. So the conscience is not the absolute authority. And the same is true negatively. If the absence of a sense of guilt towards wrongdoing doesn't make it not wrongdoing, neither does a distorted sense of obligation to do what's wrong. You see, the conscience of man, because of his sin and his depravity and his deceitful heart, he can actually end up feeling duty bound to do that which is wicked in the sight of God. John 16 and verse 2. John 16 and verse 2. They shall put you out of the synagogues, yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. That's how twisted the conscience can become of wicked men, that doing what is wicked they think is their duty. They can actually make wickedness into a duty. Men prefer a lie to the truth of God, and they believe many wicked things sooner than believe the truth. They vary, of course. And so when men believe what justifies and requires extreme wickedness, their wickedness remains. The Sabbath breaker who adopts antinomian views and says, I don't think the Sabbath's for the New Testament at all, he's still a Sabbath breaker. The fact that he's justified it by twisting the scriptures doesn't mean that his breach of the fourth commandment isn't sin. It is. And the fact that he claims religious conviction for his sin doesn't mean that the church doesn't discipline him. The Mormon who commits polygamy, it's still sin. The fact that he claims conviction, conscience even, doesn't make it not sin. The atheist who thinks he knows when human life starts apart from the word of God, and who slaughters infants in the womb, he calls it abortion, and calls the children that he kills, he calls them fetuses to make it impersonal, he's still a murderer. And the state ought to outlaw the practice as murder. The slaughter of people by the self-righteous terrorist, the fact that he thinks he's serving God, he's just a murderer. And so the plea of conscience is not absolute and unchallengeable, either in church or state. And it is a myth that once someone says conscience, those in authority must back off. That isn't necessarily the case. And it is just this, that the ungodly and spiritually bankrupt Western nations have hit up against with Islam. Those of you who've heard me on this theme before, please bear with me with some repetition. The West doesn't know how to deal with Islam. Hasn't a clue. You see, the West has prided itself on humanistic toleration. We're tolerant. We've come of age. We're reasonable people. We live and let live. We don't interfere with what people believe. And of no other religion have they been so concerned to fall over themselves to show how tolerant they are than Islam. We mustn't offend the Muslims. If they want their own schools, give them their own schools, and so on. And so there is a climate that no one must say anything against Islam.
No one must offend these conscientious Muslims.
But you see, now consistent Muslims are acting as suicide bombers. These sincere people, they're blowing people up, and themselves as well. And they think they're going to paradise. What's the West going to do? Having committed themselves to endless toleration of Islam, they can't even give an atheistic response. They can't even tell the suicide bomber he's not going to paradise. That's the atheistic. An atheist should be able to say that. Much less can he give the Christian response and say, not only are you not going to paradise if you blow yourself up, you're going to hell. And so they don't know what to do. All the elaborate weaponry, as I've said often in private conversation, it's all designed on the assumption that the enemy would like to stay alive. And so they don't know how to cope with these people who are prepared to kill themselves, to kill others, and who think they're going to paradise as a result. They can't understand them. And the greatest weapon the West had, they've long since thrown away, and that was the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They've cast it aside long ago. The one thing they had that could attack the wicked beliefs of Osama bin Laden and his followers, they don't want to know. They won't tolerate. They'll tolerate Islam sooner than biblical Christianity, certainly in this country. And if they won't tolerate it in this country, then they're certainly not going to use their power to facilitate the Church of Christ in advancing that gospel among the nations. And so when they're confronted with Al-Qaeda, they've got nothing to say except, we'd rather you didn't do these things. O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thine help. Conscience is not the final authority. The word of God is. And we need to get our consciences in line with the word of God. Get rid of superstition, all false ideas of God, what he's like, what he says. Get rid of them. You see, God is ultimately intolerant. He is long-suffering, merciful, and great kindness. But ultimately, he will manifest absolute intolerance against all false religion. When the unconverted Muslim, Hindu, whatever, atheist, appears before God, he will judge them. He won't judge them by their consciences. He'll judge them by his law. So God is ultimately intolerant of false religion. And the only question, as far as church and state is, how far God has committed that intolerance to be manifest by rulers in church and state. The church is not to tolerate everything within its boundaries. And neither is the state. Now, the church and state have different roles. The church seeks the spiritual well-being of men. And if a man is a heretic, they discipline him, but they still seek to tell him the truth, to seek his repentance. But they discipline him. But the state is to punish evildoers. And to punish to the glory of God on the basis of God's law, God's word, that when sin manifests itself to such a public extent that it becomes crime, it must be punished. And the plea of conscience does not put anyone outside the proper realm of church discipline or civil punishment. It does not require the church to tolerate everything. It does not require the church to tolerate scandalous behavior. It does not require the church to tolerate sodomy, because the sodomites say, well, my conscience is clear. If their conscience is clear, that's because their conscience is hardened in this sin. But we don't take our standards from their conscience, but from the Word of God. And the state is not required to tolerate every expression of false religion. And of course, they know that now. No country can exist on a basis of unlimited religious toleration, because people do horrendous things, as is now obvious, on the basis of false religious conviction. People act in accordance with their convictions. No one is consistent with their convictions, but their lives are driven by what they believe. If they believe wicked things, they do wicked things. But we're a little slow to learn that. Let us pray then for the advance of the gospel, when the distorted consciences of men will be tethered not to foolishness, but to the truth as it is in Jesus, and to the precepts of the Lord.